In your bulletin is a very extensive insert with lots of blanks and spaces to fill in. You need a pen or a pencil, raise your hand, but no one's going to give you one. But maybe Malachi will, or I can throw you this one. Anybody need this one? Watch your eyes. But I just went crazy and did that. So if you're interested in that, you can do that. Last week, we started a summer series called My Summer Job, which is a pun on the English word job and the Hebrew name Job, because we're going to go through the book of Job in the summer. Yes, a very light-hearted book to go through in the summer. Last week, we looked at why we suffer. We looked at Job's bio, like in a theater program. We looked at a behind-the-scenes look at God and Satan talking to each other, amazing, and the results of that meeting. And then we saw Job's worship after he had lost all his wealth and possessions. Today, we look at another behind-the-scenes meeting. Then we look at round one of Job and his friends debating the reason for Job's suffering. We're going to cover 10 chapters today, so I didn't hope you don't have anything else planned for the rest of the day, but I am going to try to highlight most of the chapters, just some things in most of the chapters. But chapter 2 has a lot that we're going to look at very closely. We're going to see that behind-the-scenes meeting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, then Job's, it's actually Satan's attack, verses 7 through 10, then Job's friends will arrive in 11 through 13. Job will speak in chapter 3. Eliphaz responds in 4 and 5. Job responds in 6 and 7. Bildad responds in 8. Job responds in 9 and 10. And then Zophar responds in chapter 11. So that's what we are going to do. And we're going to start out. I have three readers who are going to read chapter 1 for me, Dave Hall, Sherry, and Grace Leist.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life."
Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robes, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great.
Thank you all. We begin again, and Satan has come, and I explained a little bit of this last week, what that meant, roaming around. But I want to make it very clear. We know the end of the story. We know that Satan's attempts to make Job deny God are going to be futile. And that's why God allowed this to happen in some degree. We'll talk about that more later. I want to make it very clear that Satan is very powerful. He's not stupid. Satan is not stupid. He's very powerful, very intelligent. I have a supposition that I believe that Satan is the most powerful, intelligent being created. That's Dan Hummel speaking, but that's, preachers are allowed to do that. So if you think that's not true, okay. But I think that's how powerful he is. That's how smart he is. And he is ravenous. He is persistent. And he, even though God wins and we know the story, he is doing incredible things and he will continue to do that. And here he is being allowed by God's backing off a little bit to do that. And I love his statement where he says, skin for skin. It's an interesting thing. It's like Job saying, well, as long as you took my children, that's really bad, but I still have my life. And that's what Satan's saying. Job is still very selfish. He only loves you because you spared his life. And that phrase, skin for skin, is one of the many phrases in Job that are part of popular culture in a lot of ways. But it is surprising that the Lord allowed Satan to continue to pester and really make Job's life miserable. Here he is sitting at the city gates, scraping his boils with a potsherd, when he used to sit at the city gates as a judge. We see that in Job 29, verse 7, that he was a judge. And that's where the judges went, to judge cases. And he heard them and he made decisions for people. And now look where he's at. What a change for him. How sad that is. And then, of course, his wife turns on him. Everyone gives Job's wife a hard time. But I do want to say that there is a woman whose name is Louise Houghton. And she said that Job's wife could put up with losing her children and all their possessions because she and Job went through that together. And they both held each other and they said, this is horrible, what are we going to do? But when Job himself lost his health and she couldn't share in that, she was beside herself. She could not stand to see that. We talk about caring for our loved ones as they go through horrible illness and death. That's as hard as going through it yourself. And that's what she says. Gives her a little bit of an excuse as to why she said that. And interesting, she's asking Job to do exactly what Satan said Job would do, deny God. But Job doesn't. So then Job's friends come, and Eliphaz is named first, so we think he's the oldest. Not only that, he was the most mature in his arguments and stuff. And at the very end, Job 42:7, God speaks to Eliphaz as being responsible for the other two friends too. He speaks to him for all three. So we think he's the oldest. They're named in that order. Their purpose to come was to comfort Job, but we'll see that they did anything but comfort Job. Was not very comforting. Their perfect response was to sit with Job for 7 days. Can you imagine that? I know when I go to someone and I comfort them, time does fly and we sit there and we, but 3 hours would be a long time. But 7 days, and they were silent. Not sure why they were silent. Someone said that was kind of their ancient tradition, that you waited until the afflicted person spoke. Whether that's a tradition or not, I think that's a good protocol. If you're going to visit someone who's suffering, just go and sit and wait for them to finish talking. And a lot of times that's what we do. We just listen. And yesterday Teresa was working with one of our neighbors who's very distraught. And we don't know how to help. And kept saying that. We don't know how to help, but listen, listen. So it's hard. It is very hard. So I think I have this chart in your insert. Yeah, Teresa's saying yes. There are three different discourses, or rounds, I call them, because it's kind of like a boxing match. And I have them listed out for there. You can look at them. Suffice it to say that there's a lot of back and forth in this book, and it's very confusing, as we mentioned before, so I'm just going to highlight some things. So after they're suffering and then people come, Job speaks first. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And this chapter is about that. And MacDonald said that this chapter is often called the unhappy birthday chapter. Because he is, kind of sad that he was born for this. chapter 3 begins a series of discourses by Job and his friends, the largest and most complex section in the book. To the casual reader, there may be no progress and has little clarity in the controversy, perhaps, but it's true that God's people generally seem to gain little from these chapters beyond a few familiar, beautiful, and oft-quoted verses. These discourses are divided into these three series where Job speaks and then followed by each of his friends, and he defends himself in that. So we'll see that as we go through. In chapter 3, verse 10, even though Job hates that he was born, nowhere in the book of Job is there any kind of affirmation of abortion or infanticide, which was very prevalent in the ancient world and is pretty prevalent in our world too. That's just not acceptable to the people of God. We know that every person is created unique and by God and for a purpose, and you're not to destroy it. So just keep that in mind. He's really despairing here, but he never says, "I wish I'd been aborted or killed as an infant," anything like that. He just wishes he had never been in existence. In verse 11 and 12, we see the first of several why questions that Job asks. And I believe, and most people believe, it's an endorsement to us asking why. When we're suffering, we're allowed to ask why. It's okay to, and even to try to figure out some things. He says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did the knees receive me?" He's asking why. And he'll do it again in verses 20, 21. "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of the soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures?" And then in verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and to whom God has hedged in?" Interesting. He uses the word hedged, which we heard in chapter 1 mentioned by Satan. Satan said to Yahweh, God, "Yeah, sure. He loves you because you've hedged him in. You've protected him." And now Job's using the same word, saying, "Lord, you have hedged me in. I can't do anything I used to do, even the things I used to do for you. I'm completely helpless. I'm hedged in." Interesting that he uses the same word. I think that's cool. Then this famous verse, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." And I didn't know this, but people say that this might have been part of Job's sin, part of his kind of, you know, bent away from God, which, you know, people have. And especially the very wealthy have this fear that everything's going to fall apart. Everything's tenuous. I have all this wealth, but I might lose it someday. And they have that as kind of their support and their foundation. And so he's saying this, fear comes upon me, and it causes people to not have peace, to not be at ease, or always worried about the next disaster. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm walking down the street, or I'm thinking, oh, you know, something could happen to Therese, or something could happen to my children, or something. And then I think, what is the point in thinking any of that? That it is going to happen to everyone we love. It's going to be a tough life. I can't be thinking about that. And so I thankfully don't have that neurosis. I don't think I do. I have plenty of other ones, but not that one. All right. Then we get to Eliphaz. He's now going to speak. And this is breaking. After Job broke the silence, now they get to do it. I'm just going to read this introduction from Voldberg and Zuck. "Though throughout their speeches, the friends remained adamant in their theological position that the righteous are rewarded and the unrighteous punished. So Job, having willfully sinned, was in need of repentance. Their logic: A, all suffering is punishment for sin. B, Job is suffering. And C, therefore Job is a sinner. But this contradicted what God said about Job." We saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God extolled Job and exalted him with his words. So they are obviously out of touch with what God thinks. We will look at my five reasons for suffering that I said last week. Hopefully some of you will remember that. I might ask you to mention some of those. But as they go on, these friends become more vitriolic and more mean toward Job, and hinting, first of all, in the first round, that Job's sin was hinted, but then insinuating, and then by the third round, they're accusing him of sin right and left. So that's kind of hard for Job to do, absolutely. So Eliphaz the Temanite answers, and he says, if one ventures to speak a word to you, we become impatient, but who can refrain from speaking? I think all three of the friends were shocked by Job's disparity. You know, he was just like, I wish I was never born, in the words he used. And I'm skipping through. You're welcome to read these chapters now that you kind of have a backbone. It's a little easier, for me anyway, to understand Job, to kind of get a backbone from some of these people. So he is just like, I got to say something, Job. You're just way over the top with your despair. I think that's interesting that they don't understand him. And then he says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, Eliphaz says, your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. So he acknowledges that Job was a great, helpful, wonderful man. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. And I kind of touched by that. I get that. You know, I do things for other people. When it happens to me, I'm like very impatient with myself and with God. Like, wait a minute, this doesn't happen to me. This, I help, you know. But we need to be patient for that. But it is also hard to help ourselves. That's why when it happens to us, we need to seek out help as well. So I like that wonderful saying that. It also, next verse. Then he says in verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? William MacDonald says this reminds him of the words of the mockers of Jesus at the cross of crucifixion. He saved others, why can he not save himself? And so it's Eliphaz is saying the same thing. You helped others, why can't you help yourself? That is not helpful. I don't think Jesus really appreciated that, of course. He knew what was going on. So again, in verses 7 through 11, which I don't have up there, Eliphaz starts equating suffering with sin and safety with innocence, which is just not theologically correct. We'll talk about that at the end. And then verses 12 through 21, I don't even want to put it on the screen, Eliphaz has this creepy dream, and he takes from the dream interpretations about what Job should do, not from the Lord, but from the dream. And interesting, when we were greeting each other this morning, and no one of you know who this was, someone came up to me and said, are you okay? I said, yeah. I said, why? He said, oh, just a dream. I'm like, interesting that I'm going to be talking about dreams a little bit. And I hope I might fall over any minute now, or that person's dream might come true. I don't doubt that. That might be a possibility. But I take dreams with a huge grain of salt. When people tell me they've had a dream, blah, 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 I'm like, the Word of God. The Word of God is my source for information, not people's dreams, not my dreams. So just be careful about dreams. And here is this Eliphaz teaching Job from this dream that he had way outside of what God wants him. Okay. And then Eliphaz continues in chapter 5, verse 2, anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. What's Eliphaz saying here? You're foolish and you're simple. That's exactly what he's saying. And then in verse 7, kind of a catchy, I love this saying, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. I don't exactly know how that applies to what Job's going through, but actually that's kind of comforting because it's just so poetic. So just if you want to memorize a verse, that's one you could do. And then verse 8 is good advice. For as for me, Eliphaz says, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. That's what Job just did in chapter 3. He's seeking God. He put his... Okay, Eliphaz, you are not listening to your patient. Verse 11, so that he sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Not always. Thanks for nothing. Verse 13 or 12, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. No. And then finally in verse 13 of chapter 5, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. This verse, and I have it in your bulletin, is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19 to unmask the false wisdom of this world. And God does take people's worldly wisdom and turn it on its head. Think you're doing the right thing? Nope, that's not the way it goes. So I love that. So Job gets to respond now. Chapter 6, he says, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas, therefore my words have been rash." I love that. Job, in this chapter, asks to die 5 times, willing to crush me in verse 9. I wish that God was willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One, still walking with God. And that loose word apparently means like being released from prison, that he be released from this prison of suffering in life. So I have a chart for you there, and it actually goes through all of them. I don't think that's in the bulletin. I just have the 5 things. There are 5 themes that Job repeats in all of his speeches, and I wrote them down for you. Disappointment in his friends, declaration of God's goodness, disillusionment with God's ways, despair with life or desire for death, and desire for vindication with God. So I thought that was an interesting chart. I guess that's all 3 there, rounds. Okay. Then, not only is Job suffering physically and lost all his wealth and possessions, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 7, "You frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions." He's having nightmares to add to his misery. And he blames God for those. And then I love this. Job says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." Job is stating a very true fact, and that is, if God doesn't pardon our iniquity, we die. We're dead. That's the truth of the Bible from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. That's what the Bible most wants every human being to know, that without a pardon for sin, we're dead. We're dead spiritually, and we're ultimately dead and separated from God forever. Very important. And Job knew that. Bildad gets to speak. He only speaks for 22 verses. In verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, "How long will you say these things, and the word of your mouth be a mighty wind?" I love that. You ever just want to say that to someone? Why are you still talking? Why is your mouth making such a mighty wind? I don't know. Just another one you might want to memorize for a certain occasion. This one's really harsh. Verse 4 of chapter 8, Bildad says, "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." He lost his 7 sons in a freak wind accident, a tornado perhaps. And Bildad, to comfort him, saying, "Well, you know, if they were sinning, maybe God just killed them because they were sinning." Thank you. That makes me feel a lot better. Thank you so much, Bildad. I am so comforted by that. Anything more you want to say before I throw some boiled juice at you? Sorry. Verses 5 and 6, Bildad continues in chapter 8. "If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." We know from the book of Job that this is not true. But guess what these friends didn't have? The book of Job. It wasn't written yet. So they have this false theology that if you're suffering and you just turn to God, all your suffering will go away. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. It's not true in the New Testament. It will be true in eternity. In fact, we won't have any suffering. And it might be somewhat true in the millennial kingdom for the people that are not coming back with the Lord, that are get into it flesh. Okay, I transcend. Okay. And then verses 8 and 9, I love this statement. This is a really good one. This really has a lot of truth to it. And I want to get to my notes here. He says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow." Do you realize we know so much in 2024 because of the at least 6 millennia of human beings writing down what they've learned. Greek philosophers, not so much the Roman philosophers, of course, the Word of God being the main thing. And then the Word of God is complicated, like the book of Job. Most of you yesterday, and myself last week, raised our hands saying, the book of Job is hard to read. It's hard to understand. Well, guess what? Hundreds of people have written notes on it that help us understand it. They've organized it. That chart was from someone. It helps us to get through these tough books. We don't have to do it on our own. We also don't have to skip over them all the time like I do when I'm reading through the Bible and I get through Jeremiah as fast as I can. At some point, I'm going to get some of those helps and get me through Jeremiah. I've just been putting it off. Right now I'm doing Job. But this is a wonderful thing. We are, the past generations are so important. And our fathers, the people before us, have searched these things out. People like to argue about free will and God's sovereignty. That's been hammered out for 3,000-4,000 years, and there's lots of good writings on that. If you're really interested, read those. Don't try to make something up. We are only of yesterday and know nothing. That's so cool. Anyway, so build that. Good job on that one. I like that. And then Job asks God to give him a little relief before he dies in Job chapter 10, 18 through 22. I don't know why I put that in there. Okay. So Bildad, in chapter 9, who was I quoting? Zophar, I think. Sorry, I might have gotten those mixed up. Just a summary real quick. He's going to say, how can a man plead with God, the majestic sovereign, in verses 9 through 13 of 1 through 13 of chapter 9? Job would be overwhelmed by him if he dared confront him. True. The next section, Bildad will say, God destroys people whether they are innocent or not. That's somewhat true. Even though Job's case was hopeless, Bildad says, he would speak up anyway and challenge God for treating his creature cruelly. Job would ask God to give him a little relief before he died. Oh, that's what that was. Anyway, Job responds to Bildad and says, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him in 1,000 times. Job speaking some very wise things here. God is infinitely higher than us. We can't really talk to him about justice. He is just. Then he says the verse that I put part of in your bulletin there, verses 32 through 35 of chapter 9. This really is a good memory verse. Job says, for God is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. There is no umpire between us who can lay his hand on both of us, because we are humans and he is God. But we know who that umpire ultimately was. It was Jesus, because he became a man. He could put his hand on us. He walked among us. And then he puts his hand on God the Father and says, I died for their sins. How wonderful that Job was looking for that. And there are more statements like that coming. But that one is just really very poetic. There's no umpire. What a great translation. I like that. Job 10:1, Job says, I loathe my own life. I give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So chapter 10, he's decided, okay, I can't speak to God, he'll kill me, but I'm going to die anyway. I'm just going to talk to him. So he says in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Now I want to ask you a question. He says, let me know why you contend with me. Does God ever let Job know why this happened? Some are saying no. I believe absolutely yes. Because I believe Job wrote the book of Job. He wrote the first two chapters. He wrote the prologue. He wrote everything except that he died. Someone else added that in there. God said, after it was all said and done, now let me tell you what was going on. I think that's what happened. But that's absolutely Dan Hummel. You don't have to go along with that. Then he talks about how God has made him. Why would you destroy me so willy-nilly? And I love the analogies he uses in how he was made. He said, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? So who would think of us as being poured out like milk and made into cheese as being part of our creation? Did he see someone's brain one time and thought that we were made of cheese? I don't know. I just thought that was great. Not scientific, but poetic. Zophar then responds. He's the third one. I did have it right. It was Bildad before. Zophar the Naamite answered, shall the multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? So he can't hold his mouth either, of course. He's not really going to be a friend at all. In verse 6, Zophar says, starting in verse 5, but would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. I don't get this at all, but if you look at it, you might agree with the commentators. All of them agree that when he says God forgets a part of your iniquity, what Zophar is saying here is that you actually deserve more punishment than you're getting. You are way worse than the punishment you're getting. That's really harsh. Again, not something you want to say to someone who's at that low level. Say, you know what? You actually deserve worse. I would leave at that point. Verse 20 of chapter 11, but the eyes of the wicked will fail and there will be no escape for them and their hope is to breathe their last. And right, Job isn't sinless, but Zophar is not even as righteous as Job was. Job was a great man who served the Lord, and Zophar is not. So you would think Zophar would expect even more bad things from God. So we made it through in less than a half an hour. And I want to put you on the spot here. And even if it's not one of the five I made up from last week, what are some reasons why we suffer?
Because we're sinners.
Because we're sinners.
To draw us closer to the Lord.
Consequences for actions.
Yeah, thank you. That's one of the ones I said. Who said that? It's Vicky, thank you. Are you looking at your notes from last week? Ouch. That's good. Carl?
The evil one hates us. We seek after our own instead of after the righteousness of God.
He tells us he disciplines his children. We're all disciplined because he loves us.
Very good. What, Donna?
Lord, to the point that we can all love one another, God will help us to grow. And sometimes it's through our suffering.
Yes. To build our trust and faith.
Build our trust, yeah. Build our trust and faith in God. Wonderful, wonderful. Yes, Joy.
So then we can also help others.
Help others. Yeah, that's one I didn't have on there. I saw it yesterday. I was just thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are comforted by God in our afflictions so that we can comfort other people. And I take that passage to mean that there's some people I can't comfort. I haven't gone through that. I can comfort them, but not as well as someone who's gone through that. So you're like, why am I going through this? This is so weird. No one's ever had what I'm going through, which is true sometimes, like so unique. Guess what? You're going to help someone who's also going to go through that, probably. All right, so here's the ones I had from last week, because you missed some of them, but you got some other ones that were better. Consequences for wrongdoing, and this is the one that everyone sees, thinks it happens all the time, when it hardly ever happens. You say, what do you mean it hardly ever happens? Think of all the wrongdoing you've done just this week, and how many consequences did you get for that? Exactly. It hardly ever happens, but it's the one that we think of first as always happening. We get away with so much. The second one we think happens all the time is God's punishing for wrongdoing. Kind of what I don't think you meant, Debbie, that you were saying, but that's what his friends are saying. You're a sinner, you're getting punished. Job should have said, you're sinners and you're not getting punished. In some ways, they were more sinning than he was. He was more righteous than them. Anyway, so that doesn't happen very often. We do see it happening I mentioned Miriam, I remembered her name thankfully this morning, who got leprosy when she opposed Moses. And then, of course, Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money that they gave to the church. They got punished by God. Very rare. But people think that's always going to happen. Oh, I said a bad word. And that's the least of the things I've seen people cower for, including myself. Number three, chastening by God for wrongdoing. This is different than punishment. This is, let me give an example. When Paul says, this person is really out of line with the Spirit, he's a believer, but he's way walking away from the Lord, so I advise you to hand him over to Satan, which means probably take them out of the church, take them out of fellowship. I don't know exactly what that means, but there is a chastening that God sometimes needs to do to his people. Discipline from God for growth. Some of you hinted at this one. This is something that happens to believers all the time. Scripture says that. The New Testament, how the New Testament explains suffering in the epistles is we're being disciplined. We're being taught how to trust God and have faith in him more and more to rely on him. And the fifth one that I said is the one that no one ever thinks of, and it's revealed best in the book of Job, and that is that God is using us in a much, much bigger plan. And we don't know what that plan is. We don't know who's involved in this suffering that we're going through. A lot of times it's the medical people that are working and to help you, your light shining to them as you're like saying, I wish I'd never been born. How's that a testimony? Well, God will use it. But I understand. So, yeah, just from last time, I will not quiz you on that again, but thank you for two of you for taking notes over there and having those. So let's go before the Lord, and then we'll have a quick communion time to remember our umpire that has laid his hands on both of us. Father, thank you for this wonderful book that you've given us to show us you have a much, much bigger plan. And you cry more than we do when we're suffering. And you are hurt more than we are through all of our pain. You hate to allow this to happen. You did not willy-nilly say to Satan, go ahead, strike him with boils. You were just like weeping when you said, all right, go ahead. I'll let you do that. Lord, thank you for your plan. I pray that we can say that this day and this week and the rest of our lives when we go through these things that happen that seem so outrageous so that we can give you the glory. Thank you in Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion. Everyone's welcome to take of the bread and the juice. Just have to be a believer in Christ. You do not have to be a member or a regular attender of this church. But if you're not a believer of Christ, please refrain from taking. I try not to look around so that you won't be embarrassed. So I advise other people to do the same. But fellow believers, we can't really take properly, as Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a man is to examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So let's go before the Lord in a moment of confession, thinking of whatever the Lord might bring through the Holy Spirit to confess, and then I'll close us. A silent confession. Father, we bring these things to you because of Jesus and his work, forgiving us of all of our sin. And Father, you ask us to confess so that we are right with you, so that not only are we united with you, but we have communion with you, where we are able to talk to you, and you hear, and you answer. And we come here today to remember what you did, sending your Son, and what Jesus willingly did, coming and living a perfect life, dying, rising again, defeating death, and allowing us to defeat death every moment of our lives until we go to be with you, never to die again. So we thank you again for this remembrance. We pray that it would drive us to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.